This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. Hope that you are doing well this morning on our soggy day. We actually later this week, have a meeting going on where we have some national leaders from the Vineyard coming in to do a meeting, and over the weekend, I've been getting messages about flights being canceled and all this kind of stuff, I just thought we could just take a moment of silence to think about all those people who live outside of Florida and just how really awful their weather is. And be thankful for our little bit of cold in this moment. So let's just take a moment of silence. God, help me not to revel in the fact that I live in Florida. In Jesus' name, amen. See, it's all perspective, right? It seems really terrible until you realize you could live like in Ohio or Michigan right now. See, and it would be rainy, not just raining, but snowing and all that kind of good stuff. So, well, if this is your first time here this morning, and you're from Ohio, Michigan, and you're offended, I'm sorry. But we would like to invite you to get to know us a little better and our odd sense of humor. There is a connect card in front of you if you would like an opportunity to connect with us, get to know us a little better or not. If you want to fill out the card, you could do a couple of things with that. You could take that card and drop it in a box on your way out. Just let us know that you were here. We'd be glad for you to do that. If you'd like to take another step, normally we have a tent out front, but because of the weather, and we are very fragile in Florida, unless it's a hurricane, we have some people going to be available in the lobby area there, and they'd just love the chance to connect with you and share with you a little bit about who we are and any other information that you would like about Vine Life. All right. Well, with that said, we need to get into our message this morning. We got a bit to cover. We are continuing our journey through the biography of Jesus by the Apostle Matthew. And as I've said basically every week throughout this series, this is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, and it's written to the church as it's going through a tremendous cultural change. It is increasingly becoming kind of Greco-Roman in its outlook, in its culture as a whole, having been formerly solidly Jewish. All of these former Gentiles have come to faith, and it has really changed the face of the church in terms numerically. Already by this time, former Gentiles, Greeks, outnumber the Jews, and so the whole environment of the church had changed and shifted quite a bit. In the midst of this, Matthew, who was a tax collector for the Romans, but grew up Jewish, really is writing to bridge the gap between those two worlds. And so it's the most Jewish simply in that it's explaining Jewish things, one, to people who are not Jews so that they can understand and connect the dots between this and what we would now call the Old Testament. At that time would have been their only Bible, but helping them to understand and connect those dots. The New Testament, of course, is being written at that moment, so there wasn't a New Testament. They only had the Old Testament, the First Testament, to understand these things. At the same time, they're writing to the Jewish believers and to those who are looking at Christianity and coming toward Christianity, and asking those questions. How does something that looks so Greek, like what does that have to do with the Messiah? And so helping them to understand and connect the dots between that First Testament, and also kind of undoing some of the rabbinic tradition and teaching, the Midrash that was around Messiah, around their understanding of who God is, and really connecting them back to the scriptures, because at this point, tradition and the ideals of the rabbis have really taken first place. Even it's interesting enough when you look at things like the Talmud and the Mishnah. Mishnah just being a single volume, kind of commentary on the Bible and tradition and everything. And then the Talmud being many volumes of written material, the Babylonian Talmud being the most well-known. You can purchase one today. It'll cost you about $1,600. It's a multiple volume set. It's a commentary on the commentary on the Bible. And so if you weren't confused by the commentary, you can get the commentary on the commentary, and you'll see quickly how you can find yourself really a long way away from the actual discussion of the Scripture. Well, into this, Matthew is writing and trying to connect the dots and help them to understand. Today, we are looking at chapter 21. We're just starting into 21. We're not going to be able to finish it. And 21 begins the lead into Jerusalem. And really, the entire last eight chapters of Matthew will center around Jerusalem. These last couple of weeks of Jesus' earthly ministry, these first two chapters, chapters 21 and 22, primarily deal with the escalation of conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities. Then chapters 23 through 25 are going to introduce us into the second largest teaching. They're similar in size to the Sermon on the Mount. So early on in the Gospel of Matthew, we have the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7, that take up a lot of the real estate, if you will. 23, 24, 25, similar in size, a little smaller, but not much, and just kind of weight out and balance the document out. We'll deal with that more later. But I would say probably in the same way that the Sermon on the Mount is often misunderstood, a lot of these teachings in 23, 24, and 25 have been misapplied, but we'll deal with that later. Today, as we talk about this first half of chapter 21, we're going to be focused on the temple and the temple authorities, which are about to come under Jesus' scorching critique for their failure to connect God and His people. That is the job of a priest, right, is to stand between God and people and to connect them. The very essence of the temple is about this, and so their whole purpose for being is about connecting people with God, and where they have done absolutely the opposite. And so Jesus comes, you know, to tear down those barriers and to put us back into a place of being deeply connected to God. So with that said, if you want to open your Bible and scroll down to Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. Forgive me, I'm going to drink a little water often through the message. I'm fighting a little something here. If you are using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please, whatever translation you have in your lap, your favorite translation, that's my favorite today because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1, and we read these words. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and they shall send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went, did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? and the crowd said, "This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "For it is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he returned to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." The fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." When he entered the temple and the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, they said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" When they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right, well, the section, you know, opens with the triumphal entry, sometimes we call Palm Sunday, the branches they're talking about, palm branches, which this year happens to fall on April 14th. So the fact that we're like, you know, just going through this, we're a little bit early. However, if we stay on track, it means that we'll finish Matthew 28 on Easter Sunday, so that'll be appropriate, so we won't be off schedule then. That'll work out anyhow. But nonetheless, here we are with the reality that, you know, the end of Matthew is going through and just kind of in a very introspective way, you know, so much of that gospel is focused just on that last couple of weeks of his life. It slows it down and goes into detail, and so that's why it's really hard to cover, you know, Matthew 20 all the way to 28 on the week of Easter, right? And just unless we have service every day and you hang out with me and I just spend the week telling you all about those things, which in times past would have been a fairly normal thing for a church to do. In fact, the churches where I worked in Mexico, the normal thing to do is that all the Vineyard churches in Mexico gather together in central Mexico the week of Easter, and instead of having services for the community, they all gather for a week-long time of togetherness and studying the Word of God together in Fresnillo, Mexico. From people from all over the 13 states of Mexico assemble together and just study the Word of God together. It's kind of a cool thing, something that I don't know if we would ever make the time to do, but it's something to think about. So, as Jesus entered the city, we're told that he chose a donkey to make his grand entrance in keeping with Zechariah 9:9. That's not mentioned in the other Gospels. Only Matthew ties Jesus' actions to Zechariah 9. But it's very symbolic. Normally, when a king would enter a city, they would expect him to come in, you know, preferably on a white horse, right? That's why when you read in Revelation and Jesus comes in on the white horse and all, it's to symbolize the victory over the forces of darkness. But this is different because we're talking about a time in which he is literally physically entering this city and he is communicating something different. This victory that he is symbolically celebrating in that moment is where he has come as a Messiah, the Savior, and a king, unlike anything that the Pharisees dreamed of, and quite honestly, nothing like even the disciples have thought of. I mean, up to this point, we've been watching, reading, reflecting on how the disciples thought that Messiah was supposed to come, what he was supposed to do, and repeatedly, over and over again, they express these things, and Jesus goes, "How long shall I be with you?" You know, because he keeps saying the same thing over and over again. Maybe over the course of you and I reading the Gospel of Matthew together, you've thought to yourself at some point, wow, when are they going to get it? On the other hand, maybe you're thinking to yourself, gosh, this seems new to me too. I've always wondered why that those things were said, and maybe your own vision of Jesus is much more in line with the white horse in the army than it is the Jesus who rides in on a donkey. I would point out that one of the favorite things for Christians in the West to hang on to is Jesus as the Lion of Judah. What's interesting is that he's only referred to the Lion of Judah in Revelation one time, and all the other times he's referred to as the Lamb who was slain. And yet most of the time our emphasis is on the Lion of Judah who triumphs, and not the Lamb who was slain. So here, very prophetically, he comes into the city, not on a white horse, not with an army bent on conquest, but Jesus enters as the king, or should we say, the Prince of Peace, coming into Yerushalayim, very literally, the cornerstone of peace, or the foundation of peace. In fact, as you and I, if we were to scroll back to Genesis 14, you would read that the city was originally known not as Yerushalayim, but just Salem, peace. And the king of Salem, or Salem, as you might say in English, there in Genesis 14, is a man named Melchizedek who blessed Abraham, and therefore all the seed of Abraham coming forth from him. And Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that Jesus himself becomes a priest in the order of Melchizedek. There is just tons, as you're walking into this and you're reading that little tiny event that we tend to just kind of pass over, or maybe we might celebrate Palm Sunday and wave a couple of branches around and talk about him coming in, usually in kind of a tone of, you know, just all about victory, but not a lot of focus on the simple fact of the real contrast. So follow this. The Prince of Peace rides in on a donkey, a beast of burden, an animal of peace, not war, not a stallion, and he rides into this city of peace, the cornerstone of peace, to announce, not with an army, but instead surrounded by the crowds of broken souls whose lives have been impacted by his teaching, his healing, and his life. It is meant to be like a stunning difference between everything that the world would think and who he actually is. And then these folks proclaim him king. They shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which means, "Save us, O King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh." The imagery is at once both a declaration not only of his peaceful attendance, but an absolute mockery of the kind of Messiah that the Pharisees had proclaimed. It's nothing like what they thought or what they wanted. Now, normally we know from this time and period that when a king rode into a city, generally he would send his army in ahead. The army would go and they would prepare the way. The reason that the king was coming into the city is because he had vanquished it. He had defeated their warriors, and now he was coming in to make it known so that everyone could come out in the streets for his victory parade, and then the army would go in ahead of time, make sure that the streets were prepared and ready, and everybody knew what they were supposed to do, so that when the conquering king came in, everybody would bow down and worship their conqueror in an act of absolute subjection. And anyone who didn't would be slaughtered on the street. That's what the victory parade was supposed to be. When everyone comes out and pays homage to the mighty one who's devastated them. But this time, these people come out of their own volition. I'm mindful even like when I think about some of the things that happened in World War II, even just kind of recent history, where when the Allied forces would make their way into some of the places and the people would come out and celebrate that they were being rescued by the very army that was coming in defeating their own army, just out of great sense of surprise and relief that they were no longer under this heavy hand of destruction. Here, those who are downtrodden come out of their own volition, not by force, not under duress, not to pay homage to him who would crush them, but to celebrate their rescue. Listen again to those words. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Hosanna! Save us! Save us! Rescue us! We're so glad you're here. We're so relieved. Now there's hope. Now there's redemption. Now there's freedom. And hence Jesus' response to the Pharisees as they become enraged with anger and envy. Tell them to be silent. Did you hear what they're saying? If I told them to be silent, the rocks would cry out. Because they're not the vanquished, forced to acknowledge defeat. But the rescue, crying out in gratitude, if you will, it's as if that is their moment of communion, if you will, where they are recognizing who has come and what their rescue actually means, and they're filled with gratitude, thanksgiving, Eucharisto. They can't be silenced because their hearts are bursting. There, as Jesus enters the city, he does the most unexpected thing. He goes right to the center of its identity. right to the Temple Mount. And there, as the true king, in contrast to Herod, in contrast to Caesar, as the true king, as the true priest, not as the one who would have to offer sacrifice for himself first, as the true priest who is trying to bring people together with God, not separate them, not control their interactions and things like that, as the true prophet, priest, and king, as the one who is proclaiming liberty, not bondage, he goes right into the seat of all of this false identity. Right to the edifice that symbolizes, wow. Have you thought about that? What is the temple supposed to be? Isn't the temple supposed to be the place where you meet with God, where you have encounters with God? And here comes God, riding on a donkey. And as he comes to the edifice that's supposed to be celebrating the sense of God and man dwelling together, he pronounces judgment on those religious authorities who are actually keeping the people in bondage, not liberating them. He's actually pronouncing judgment on the edifice that had promised access to God, but instead had literally become a means of oppression, denying access to people, a symbol of segregation and oppression. And once at the temple, he marches into the Court of Nations. That's its actual name. You may have heard it called the Court of the Gentiles. Nations is the Hebrew word to talk about those who are not Jews. It's the whole rest of the world, the other people. And that understanding of nations is to talk about the idea of otherness, of other kinds of identities, whether they worship other gods, if they're a part of another race or anything like that. It's a collective statement. It's just like we would use today a common phrase is to talk about the world. That's what they would have said, to the nations. They don't literally mean city-states. They don't literally mean boundaries and geographies and things like that. They're talking about the wide, you know, swath of everybody who else is out there. And so there's this court. There's this court. And when that court was first built, it was designated by God. See, they were given plans how it should be built. And among the things that were designated were not only the Holy of Holies and the outer court and things like that, but there was a court that was set aside for the express purpose that they, the Jews, who were called to be the light to the nations, would then have a court where the nations could come and worship God and come to know Him. So there the nations could be taught. There the nations could experience the presence of God. And there the nations could decide that they would want to enfold themselves into the one nation. They would proselytize and become, not by bloodline, but by faith, be added to the family of Abraham. It was the heart and desire of God that there was a place in His temple, the temple. See, temple started out as tabernacle. Tabernacle literally means the dwelling place of God. And so the temple becomes, instead of the movable tent, the formable place that stays there, and it's erected and built in such a way to recognize when you go inside the temple, it reflects the universe, the entire cosmos, and at the center of it is the place where God dwells, and everything around that temple reflects His glory, His goodness, His kindness, and His desire to interact with it. And so this outer court was the way of kind of welcoming these people who were afar off, and those people who had been chosen were chosen not because they were so much better, not because they were so special, not because he liked them more than he liked everyone else. He picked someone to be a light to the whole rest of the world, to be a city on a hill. A light to all those who are in darkness. But they renamed the court of the Gentiles. Gentile, those without God. How different is the name court of the Gentiles from court of the nations? Ever had anyone take your name and twist it and use it as a way to insult you? It's personal. And so they've reduced this place to the court of the Gentiles. You can almost hear the level of contempt in the moniker. And so here we are, and Jesus comes into the court of nations, but they have filled it with those things that would make them money. I've explained to you before that one of the things they had done, Jesus' accusation against them when he held up the coin and he said, whose name and whose image is on this, and on that coin was the mark 666, and which meant using the Latin words Son of God. And he said, no, this is a human number. That's what it talks about in Revelation, right? And so he holds up this coin and he says, whose name and whose image is on this, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, render unto God what is God's. And it was meant as a condemnation. Now here we are in the very place where they're exchanging money, because we don't want that filthy Roman money to go into our coffers. So for just a mere 10%, we'll exchange your filthy money for godly money. Oh, isn't that nice? Nothing shifty here, nothing lacking integrity here. We're going to make a little money off of your filthy money, and then we're going to give you clean money. Don't we have a term for that? Something like money laundering? But I'm sure this is all sanctified. It's all good religious people. Nothing to see here, right? And they take and they go in and they offer their clean money so they don't offer their filthy money, and they take their skim off the top on both ends. It's ugly. Can I just tell you that the spirit of religion is an ugly, ugly, ugly thing? See, that's why the world, when they look at us, their just assumption is that we're just like that. That we're religious. That Christianity is just another religion. And too often, they're right. And that's something that we need to own, not go, oh, well, that's other people. That's where we need to own and go, I'm sorry. Please forgive us. Because they're still your family, whether you like them or not. You've been to Thanksgiving, right? And so there's this tension in all of that that we have to deal with. But nonetheless, like the call upon us is to be a people who are following Jesus. And there, in this moment, like where all of this has been going on, the very place where he's condemned it before, he held up that coin and he's trying to say, look, you've already sold out, right? You've already been trading under the mark of the beast. And now in this moment, he comes in and he just turns everything over. He disrupts it all. My guess is a few seconds later, it was all put back into place, and they were right back to making money in a heartbeat. Because you're not going to stop them from doing what they're doing. There's a prophetic moment here, but it will, and probably all other accounts, be lost on them because they're not listening. You ever tell somebody something that's really profound and you realize that a few moments later they didn't really listen? You maybe even had an argument, but nothing's changed because they weren't actually listening, right? And so here in this very prophetic action, he turns over the tables and he quotes Isaiah 56:7. My house is a house of prayer. Here's the part that Matthew doesn't include, but it says it very clearly in Isaiah 56:7. My house is a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a den of thieves. What court is he in? He's in the court of the... Oh, okay. You are listening. Okay. So he's in the court of the nations, not the court of the Gentiles. And he says, and my house will be a house of prayer for the... You hear the ring of condemnation, what he's actually going after here. He's not just going after them because they're exchanging some coins. He's not just going after them because they're selling a few pigeons. In fact, the reality is that there is a real functional purpose for having the animals. People who've traveled long distances, and you know, it's difficult sometimes to get an animal there healthy, and so someone might want to go there and then purchase an animal that is fit for worship. And so it's not unreasonable that they did those kind of... Here's one of the things I know about us at times in religion or just in our humanity. Sometimes we do things to be expedient without thinking through the consequences. And one of the invitations in the scripture is for us to always think about the implication, not just the immediacy. Because immediacy is the kind of thing that oftentimes gets us into trouble. It just, you know, as a general rule of thumb, you know, anytime I feel pressured to make really consequential decisions in a moment, like the first thought in my mind is, what's this going to cost? I know what it's going to get us, but what will it cost us? So in this moment, Jesus calls them to account, really less about the money changers and less about the pigeons. What he's really calling to them account over is the fact that they've shut out the nations. What he's really calling them to account about is that they are a chosen people. They were chosen for a task. You see, when you and I become the chosen people of God, when you and I receive Christ and then we are grafted into that tree, we too take on the great commission to be the light unto the nations. That is first and foremost your responsibility after coming to Christ. See, the redemptive part of it is our benefit, but the purpose, our purpose, is to be a light to the nations. And one of the things that's interesting, when you go through and you're reading what happened when they got carried off into captivity, when you actually read through the minor prophets and through Isaiah and stuff like that, and you read about some of the accusations against them that God levels against them, the number one thing that he levels against them is that in their pursuit of other gods, they have forsaken their call to be a light to the nations and instead have thought of themselves as in the sense of being chosen, is not chosen to be the servant of all, but chosen because we're the best of all. That could almost be a message to a whole nation, right? Is that maybe being in a favored status with God would mean then you have a responsibility to the entire world, not a privilege. That the real call is not to privilege. Right? Haven't we seen that over and over again throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew? Is that everybody keeps reaching for privilege and Jesus keeps handing them a towel. That the calling and the blessings of God are so that I can then turn around and use those resources, that authority, that opportunity to be hope, light, relief, not to build barns, not to make myself wealthy, not to exalt myself, not to rule. And so here in that moment, right there in the temple of nation, in the court of nations, he accuses them. And then, even in the midst of all the conflict, Jesus turns and begins to care for the very ones that the arrogant false shepherds have forgotten. He begins to take care of those who have been rejected, the blind, the lame, the forgotten, the ignored, the downtrodden. There, in the very shadow of this place, he begins to minister to these people, and what he's doing is in such contrast to what the religious authorities are doing, right? The religious authorities are busy maintaining their temple. The religious authorities are busy ruling and reigning and making decisions and telling people what they can do and what they can't do. And the one who's actually there doing the will of the Father is praying for the sick, caring for those who are brokenhearted, praying with them and for them. He's not hidden away in an ivory tower. He's not passing out tracts and leaflets to invite them to his next meeting. He's caring for them, loving them, doing life with them. That is our example. And so he healed them right there in the shadow of the temple, in the very place that's supposed to be a center of healing. Right there, the very presence of God is actually meeting with the people of God for the very first time in ages. Actually being a house of prayer, actually being a place for the nations, actually being a place of healing, actually being an encounter with God. And to that, the Pharisees, once again, their response is ugly. Despite that, I want you to watch how the whole thing unfolded. It becomes evident that the whole series of events, first day back in Jerusalem, is an intentional and direct challenge to the power brokers, to their edifice, and a declaration of what the real king is like, what the real temple of God is about. And so here, in the middle of the place that's supposed to be the tabernacle of God, is God. Then suddenly, abruptly, if you will, they go outside the city. And then as he's returning, we have the whole event with the cursing of the fig tree. For most of us, it's a very confusing image. We might wonder why it's there. All too often, the focus gets on that last part about asking and receiving, and because we like that part, because we might get something. We might get a blessing. But did you know the fig tree is a symbol of the temple and of the temple's ruling class? And when you put it all together, the battle of words over Jesus' authority, the cursing of the fig tree, the riding into town, the chastening in the court of nations, it all adds up to this. It adds up to a serious rebuke of what they've turned everything into. They have turned the very things of God into an empire of their own image. Not the Roman Empire. Instead, they've just copied the Romans, right? Now they're acting just like the Romans. They're talking about how much better it will be someday when the Messiah comes and we're rid of this kind of ruler, when we get rid of this administration, how everything's going to be better. But the question is, but will you? Will you be a different sort of person? Will you be the judgment isn't just on a caste and a system, right? But it's this whole rebuke of the way that they've done life and living together, and so that now the very people who were among them and had suffered under the same things have adopted the ways of the world instead of adopting the ways of the Messiah, and they are acting just like the very thing they hate. What's the difference if it's Rome or Jerusalem, if those who are downcast and downtrodden are forgotten? If there's no mercy? If religion gets in the way of people actually connecting with God, of having a relationship with Him, because we're the authorities and we know better? How is it any different than the religion of the world that calls on people for more sacrifice, more blood, more guts, more time, more everything? Just give us all you got, and then we'll maybe we'll pray for you a blessing. So here's this contrast, right? In the shadow of the temple edifice. I call it the edifice because the temple's supposed to be the place, and the temple is standing right there in front of them. The prophet, the priest, the king. When they challenge him, I love his response. The baptism of John. Where'd that all come from? Was it from heaven or is it from men? We don't know. They just refuse to answer. And Jesus says, you refuse to answer? So do I. I mean, it doesn't literally say that. But that is what he's saying, right? Because he knows full well they understand. He knows full well. But the truth is look, they love what they have and what they are more than they love the people or the nations. And when what you have is held on to so tightly that you're willing to defy God in order to keep it, that is the definition of hell, my friends. When you choose what you want over God, and you have all you're going to get. So here in Matthew, we watch this shift. We started early in Matthew when we had Satan doing his very best to keep Jesus from going to the cross, keep Jesus from fulfilling the mission of God. That's always the desire of Satan, is to keep you on point with taking care of yourself first. And then if there's something left over, we'll get around to the others. It's always the promise, right? I remember Steve Martin saying that, you know, when he was a young comic, he used to pray that God would help him and that he would become famous and that he would have lots of money to do good things for other people. They said, "Oh, so now what's your prayer?" He goes, "For God to make me to want to." There's always the promise. If you just do it my way, the way that protects you, the way that protects your interest and all those kind of things, we'll get this figured out and the whole world will worship you. Anything to keep from doing God's good will. Anything to get Jesus to abort his mission. Anything to keep you and I from fulfilling our co-mission. In the middle of this, Jesus just will not relent. So then Satan even provokes Peter, who Jesus would have to rebuke and call him Satan. Because what did Peter want? For him not to die. Peter wanted for his friend to remain. Peter wanted everything to stay the same. He wanted the status quo. He wanted his buddy. He wanted what he wanted. You and I can't blame Peter. We do too. At the same time, the religious leaders, they've been plotting his death for a while, wanting to kill him because of what Jesus said and did. But repeatedly, Jesus disappeared from public life, going into the countryside to avoid conflict with them. And then now, here we find ourselves at the point where the disciples are ready, where Jesus is ready to fulfill the plan of God. And so he pulls out all the stops. He takes off the kid gloves and he begins to prophesy to the rulers. He begins to instruct them as a good prophet, as a good ruler, as a good priest. And he speaks into the heart of worthless religion. He speaks into the heart of all of their desire for empire and all these things. And he tells them, they are liars like their father the devil. And they're murderous in heart. And at this point, even the devil loses control of them. I want you to think about, for just a moment, about when Moses and God provoked Pharaoh. And Pharaoh hardened his heart and went to battle with God and Israel to his own destruction and to the ruin of his empire. And now the rulers of the Jews are acting just like that. And so here we are. We're reading and living the last week when the religious rulers have enslaved God's people for generations and now have raised their fist at God and his son. And they've become just like Pharaoh, just like empire, just like the world around them. There is no difference, and it is ugly. Well, I need to stop there because we are out of time. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus is purposely escalating things, and in their anger, they're going to willfully plot murder. God's not making them, he's exposing them. See, and that's one of the realities of the kingdom of God. See, is that when the rule and reign of God comes into conflict with who we are, what we like, and how we want it, that's where the real conflict comes, right? It's the conflict of whenever I'm deciding about what I'm going to do with my future, what I'm going to do with my paycheck, what I'm going to do in relationship to my spouse, what I'm going to do in relationship to others. All of these things, they're constantly pulling us into this place of tension and asking us, are we going to go the way of the empire? Are we going to go the way acting on those impulses that put us in rule, that put us in favor, that put us in positions of power? Or do we follow the way of Jesus that leads to a towel, to a bended knee, to a sacrificial way of living? Nothing escalates the world in response to you like being a person who serves, who loves even their enemies. Nothing exposes the plain truth of humanity as letting go of your own preferences for the sake of His. And nothing seems to be more desirable to us than getting our own way. And that is our biggest problem. Whether kings or religion or just ordinary Joes. Let's stand together. Father, I just confess to you before all of these witnesses that I too have a heart torn between empire and your kingdom. There are times when you call me to a place to minister that I don't like the assignment. And I recognize that the need in that moment is to die to myself and live for Christ. And there's nothing harder than that moment. Father, as we're gathered here now, many of us are wrestling just with that reality of that there is a gap between us and our neighbors, our friends, our family, the things that we believe that we ought to do for the sake of the kingdom, and oughtness becomes such a heavy weight upon us. It's constantly condemning us. It's constantly accusing us. And yet that was never your heart. It wasn't to condemn. Your heart has always been for us to become, to love you, to love your ways. And so the invitation is to one of relationship, to come and to know you. And so, Lord, I'm praying right now just that your Spirit would sweep through among us and stir our hearts with the desire to do your good, pleasing, and perfect will. Would you stir up a passion in our hearts and minds for doing your will? Would you stir up within us a passion for your name? Would you help us to see our neighbors and even our enemies as those who are under the oppression of the empire and of darkness? And when they falter around us, when they say things that sound stupid or foolish or destructive, when they practice things that are relentlessly evil, would you move us from a place of contempt for the Gentiles to a heart for the nations? Would you, deep within us, heal us of the tendency of Pharisaicalism and move us to a place of compassion. Move us to a place where we are willing to be the light. Move us to a place where we would not sit in the seat of Satan and cast dispersion, but that we would offer them the hope and the light of the nations, that we would be patient with them, not wanting any to perish, even as you have been patient and long-suffering with all of us. Would you come, Holy Spirit, and stir our passion for the things of the kingdom? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that you have a great week. I know we all have a very interesting week ahead of us. Lots happening in the next 24 hours. Let me invite you to be in prayer. God bless you. Prayer team, go ahead and come on up. If you need prayer for anything, come on up and get some prayer. God bless you.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.